Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. I have always loved the apostles James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They are so human. Literary scholar would tell you there's no way these guys were made up. As you couldn't come up with somebody like either of them. They are the sons of thunder. That's a great title. I've often thought that would be a good title for a motorcycle gang. You have your leather jacket and across the back, sons of thunder, and then and I could see them in a motorcycle gang, and they could, they're sitting looking over the Samaritan town. Lord, you want us to call down fire on that town? They're sons of thunder. Interesting characters. And, when they were talking with Jesus, he said, you will be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And I think of James. He was the first apostle who was martyred, beheaded there in Jerusalem by Herod Agrippa. And I've often, it doesn't give the circumstances, but I always thought he's probably mouthing off. And lost his head over it. Oh, gosh, yes. I could see that. But in our gospel text today, these two extremely humble men come up to Jesus and they say, we want you to do whatever we ask. Oh, what would you have me do? Well, when you come in your glory, I want to sit on your right or your left. And, we want to flank you. And when we read this, like the rest of the disciples, I think we become indignant. I would never ask anything like that of Jesus. Ever. I can't believe that they did. I mean, just how crazy are these guys? Well, I want to talk to you just for a minute about preaching. This is preaching 101. But when you're preaching a text, any scripture passage, it's kind of like playing golf. You have to play the ball where it lies. If any of you have ever played golf, you know that when someone's looking, you don't kick the ball out from behind the tree. And you don't, mysteriously have your ball appear on the fairway when it was in the rough. You have to play the ball where it lies. And you have to preach a scripture lesson where it lies. You need to know the context around the story. Stories are great, and there are a lot of truths in stories, but sometimes the meaning of a story will change based on where it's placed. And I'm going to give you a quick example. I'll read you this has absolutely nothing to do with James or John, except that they were there. They were participants. Story we are very familiar with. Jesus, this is from Mark 12, just two chapters ahead of where we are. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came up and put in two small copper coins worth only a penny. Familiar with that one? Seen artwork of it. I remember as a child, seeing that poor little woman putting her widow's mite into the treasury. And all through my life, when I read that story, because I just knew the story out of context, it was about giving. It was about giving. And if you could, to give all you had to God. But it wasn't until I read a commentary by N.T. Wright, if any of your not familiar with him, that would be understood, because most of you probably wouldn't read a lot of his writings. But N.T. Wright, is a professor of the Anglican persuasion, Church of England. He has been a bishop. He is a fabulous, fabulous communicator. If you get a chance to read one of his books, you should. He's a very good writer, very clear speaker as well. But reading what he wrote about this, he was saying, look at the context of the story and see if it doesn't change the meaning of the story. Back up three verses, and here's what happens. As he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the great important seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Then the woman comes in who is a widow and puts in all she has. And Wright says, notice that there's no admonition by Jesus. He doesn't say, go and do likewise. Also notice that we're not told anything about what the woman was thinking or what's in her heart. And he said, it's not a story about giving all you have, although you're certainly invited to do that, but it is a story that backs up the condemnation that Jesus just made of those scribes. Who told that woman she had to put in everything she had? She has nothing. She's poor. It's the example of how they're taking advantage of people. Beware, Jesus said. It's an example backing up his condemnation. And now, back to our story of James and John. It's interesting. Take a story that you know well and read what's around it. It can be enlightening. Backing back up to James and John. What immediately preceded their questions of Jesus? Was there something that prompted them to ask this? Well, it's interesting. If we back up just two verses, Jesus said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priest and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Then James and John come up to Jesus. Does this seem like a disconnect? Jesus is talking about what's going to happen in Jerusalem, and it's like they didn't hear a word he said. They come up and they say, we want to sit on your right and your left when you come in your glory. And Jesus was probably thinking, they don't get it. They just don't get it. And that's a theme in the Gospel of Mark. The disciples just don't get it all the way through. Jesus, this was the third time he's told them what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And it's really great, the way Mark lays it out. It's in chapter 8, 9, and 10. Of course, it wasn't divided into chapters when he wrote it. What will I put in chapter 8? In chapter 8, Jesus said, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he would be killed, and 3 days later, rise again. He spoke plainly about this. Plainly, Mark says. And Peter took him aside and rebuked him. Don't get it. Mark chapter 9. Again. They left that place, passed through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anyone to know where he was because he wanted to be alone with his disciples. And he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. They don't get it. He said that, and they didn't understand it, but they were afraid to ask him. And then the third time, why do they not hear what Jesus is saying? I mean, how much clearer could it be? I mean, I'm a moron and I see it. Three times he's told them what's going to happen, and they just can't hear it. Now, I have a question for you. Do any of you know people who only hear what they want to hear? And actually, unfortunately, you and I are probably in that same group. There have been a number of studies that have shown that if you have a strong opinion about something, or if you have a strong belief, that whatever information is given to you, you filter it through that opinion or through that belief. And I know I do it. I've caught myself doing it. Especially, it's noticeable these days in politics. If there's a particular politician that you like, regardless of what anyone says, positive or negative about him or her, if it's one you like, you will interpret it in the best possible light for that candidate or for that politician. We all do it. And the phenomena is known as confirmation bias. Now, people who don't have strong opinions or don't have strong beliefs, wishy-washy milquetoast people, don't have much trouble with this. I do. And most of us do. Confirmation bias always comes into play. And we pay attention to the facts that support and favor our pre-existent opinion. And the rest, somehow, we filter out and just discard or we explain it away. We only hear what we want to hear. And it's not a new phenomena. It doesn't have anything to do with the current president. It doesn't have anything to do with CNN or Fox or MSNBC. It's been around forever. In 1620, Francis Bacon, I don't know if it's any kin to Kevin Bacon, but Francis Bacon, in 1620, and Francis did not dance. Francis Bacon wrote, "The human understanding, when it has once adopted an opinion, draws all things else to support and agree with it." And so there we are. James and John had some very strong opinions about Jesus. They'd been with him. They had seen Jesus actually restore sight to the blind. They had seen Jesus open the ears of the deaf and loose the tongues of those who were mute. They were among the tiny group that were allowed to go into the house of Jairus when his daughter was raised from the dead. They had seen it. They had heard his authoritative teachings in the synagogues. They had seen him silence scholars with his knowledge of Scripture. James and John were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw his glory and God told them that Jesus is the Son of God. A lot of clues had been given. And they latched onto that. I mean, it's all of Jesus' ministry versus those three sayings, those three predictions. How did they not get it? They couldn't. They had seen his glory, they knew who he was, and they were on their way to Jerusalem. They're on the way to Jerusalem, the capital. They knew. that the kingdom that Jesus had preached about, the kingdom that Jesus had taught about, was coming. And Jesus, when it comes, I want to sit on your right, brother on your left, or vice versa. We don't care. They couldn't hear the words about suffering and death. They could not hear the words about betrayal and a cross. In their mind, just like we do, they found ways to explain that away. Maybe it's metaphorical. I don't know. But we're on our way to Jerusalem. And the reality of that moment for James and John is that the Jesus movement was like that American folk tune, "This train is bound for glory." We're on the way. And you can't fault James and John for seeking glory as opposed to suffering. They had seen God at work in Jesus. They knew of the kingdom, the coming kingdom, and they heard exactly what they wanted to hear. They're just like you and me. We're just like them. Who wants to hear about a cross and suffering? Nobody. No one wants to hear that. Had I been there that day, I think I would have been indignant with James and John, primarily because they thought of it before I did. Hey, there is so much suffering in the world already. We need more glory. We don't need more suffering. Now, when I was in college, my major was religious studies in a state university, so I had to take things like Buddhist philosophy and other silly classes, but no. I remember in studying Buddhism that Gautama Buddha taught four noble truths. They have four pillars, and the first one is this. The first thing that he teaches is all life is suffering, pain, and misery. Don't you know he got invited to a lot of parties? Mr. Life at the party, huh? Suffering, pain, misery. That's it. Now, why do you want to stick a cross on top of that? There is a lot of truth in the pain, suffering, and misery. Why at the cross? No one wants to hear it. If you've been to a mega church or if you've seen them on television, you know from their messages that they generally steer clear of that part of the message. Because the cross is a bit of a downer, a bummer. People want to hear cheerful and helpful sermons. Things that they think they can apply to their lives. The cross of Jesus Christ is too depressing. Too much like everything else in the world. We want glory without suffering. And that's why those churches are mega churches. Because people hear what they want to hear. They want to hear that gospel. That proto-gospel. Want glory without suffering. People want the triumph of Easter without the seeming defeat of Good Friday. Now, what James and John did not know that day, what was unknownst to them, but knownst unto us. You can quote me on that. Knownst unto us is that the greatest moment of glory for Jesus Christ was fulfilled in Jerusalem, but it was far different than what they were expecting. Jesus' greatest moment of glory is the cross, his death, his resurrection. That seeming defeat in Jerusalem is the great victory. And kind of look at Satan and go, sucker! Yeah. It's not what anybody was expecting, except God. Jesus wasn't surprised at all by what happened, you know, in Jerusalem. He'd been telling everybody all along. It happened just like he said it was going to. And God wasn't going, oh goodness, now what will I do? It unfolded according to God's plan. So what do we tell a world racked in misery and suffering? Yeah, we can tell them that we have a God who understands suffering, who has drawn suffering into his own life, even to the point of death. He suffered, and by dying and rising, he destroyed the power of death. And so, Isaiah 53, which you just heard a moment ago, one of my favorites, and when I quote it, I'm sorry, I always do it in King James and RSV. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. And by his stripes, we are healed. That's the good news of that victory. And the other thing that we need to say to the world is that our God in Christ Jesus calls us in the church to follow him, to be suffering servants. Now, Jesus contrasted the suffering and the glory right after he had corrected James and John, and it's saying, you know, we're not, you know, we don't lord it over one another. We came to serve. Even the Son of Man, Jesus says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We're admonished to pick up a cross and follow Jesus Christ. Christopher, that was you years ago. What was it?
They
put the sign out front and say, come suffer with us. And we might have a smaller crowd than today. But it's the message. Come with us, love with us, suffer with us, minister with us, walk in the path that Christ carved out for us. He gave his life as a ransom for many. And we are called to his ministry. And the interesting thing is, suffering is really the path to glory. We are called to suffer, but not for the sake of suffering. It is, we suffer, it's a byproduct of love, and it was for Jesus too. Why did all this happen? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amen.